for those of you who appreciate headings, our first heading is The Making of an Exile. We cannot establish the date of William Tyndale's birth with any certainty, although we can attempt to work backwards from the fact that the registers of Oxford University record his taking his Bachelor of Arts there on the 4th of July 1512 and his Master of Arts on the 2nd of July 1515, all from Magdalen Hall, the ancestor of what is now Hertford College. And assuming that he began his studies at the age that was then customary, that means that he probably came up to Oxford in 1506, and if so, that he was probably born in 1494. And the same entry refers to him not as Tyndale, but as William Hitchens, an alternative surname that was used throughout his life. Now, it's possible that there was a strand of Northumbrian ancestry, and it used to be suggested that Northumbrian Tyndales had fled south during the Wars of the Roses and adopted either Hitchens or Hutchins as an alias. But the truth is probably somewhat more prosaic, namely a desire to keep a surname alive that had become lost through marriage. Tyndale's exact birthplace is also unknown, though it was probably near Stinchcombe in the Vale of Barkly in South Gloucestershire, between the southern escarpment of the Cotswolds and the estuary of the Severn. He was moderately well connected. His brother Edward continued to farm in that region when William set his hand to a very different kind of plough and left his native shire and his native land, never to return. The Cotswolds at that time was sheep country, and the woollen trade enjoyed a measure of prosperity, trading out of the nearby port of Bristol. Some of the merchants, it appears, had Lollard sympathies, and it seems likely that in due course Tyndale was able to take advantage of a network of contacts when the time came to make his way later on to London and then to the Low Countries. The Oxford of his day was still in the throes of a tussle to embrace the new learning of the Renaissance, and those who favoured it were dubbed Grecians, and their opponents, by extension, those who favoured the traditional world of scholastic theology, were therefore known as Trojans. It's not difficult to work out where Tyndale's sympathies would lie. And at one stage during his stay at Magdalen Hall, Tyndale's usher, the term used at that time for his master, if only for a brief period, was John Stokesley, who later on as Bishop of London was much to the fore in the persecution of Protestants, and who may have had a malign role in the harrying of Tyndale himself. Now, we cannot be certain about this, but there is a possibility that the future bishop took a strong dislike, even at this stage, to the future Bible translator, when the two men were in effect master and pupil. Now, there's a long-standing tradition based on a brief reference in John Fox's account of his life that Tyndale spent a brief period in Cambridge. It's attractive to imagine him as one of the luminaries of the White Horse Group, but there's no other corroborating evidence, for instance, an entry in a university registry, though Cambridge was certainly an easier place to be openly Lutheran than Oxford had been. So the next piece of hard evidence that we have about Tyndale's movements was when we find him in the summer of 1522, when he became tutor to the two sons of Sir John Walsh in Little Sodbury. He may well have known the Walshes from his boyhood, and he was certainly back in familiar territory. Little Sodbury is only 12 miles south of Stinchcombe, and it's likely that he'd been ordained priest prior to his arrival there. His duties were not onerous. His young charges at that point were both under 7 years of age. And it's during that period that he developed a growing awareness of what his life's work was to be. This arose because he'd taken to preaching in the area around Little Sodbury, and his forays into the surrounding countryside sometimes took him as far as Bristol. And Tyndale was already preaching the kind of evangelical gospel that was to set him on a collision course with the ecclesiastical authorities. It certainly brought him a kindly warning from someone whom Fox described as an ancient doctor, meaning simply an elderly teacher. Do you not know that the Pope is the very Antichrist whom the Scripture speaketh of? Beware what you say, for if you shall be perceived to be of that opinion, it will cost you your life. But on the other hand, it also brought him an early examination for heresy, though it seems that the local clergy were not sufficiently sure of their ground to risk antagonizing a powerful local magnate like Sir John Walsh. Now, what resolved the matter, as far as Tyndale was concerned, was that two convictions were growing side by side. The first was the conviction that the majority of the local clergy were blind guides leading their blind followers astray. The second concerned the Scriptures, quoting Tyndale here, how that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the Scripture were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue, and that they might see the process, order, and meaning of the text. The whole thing is reputed to have come to a head when Tyndale was in conversation with a learned man. According to Fox, the exchange became both heated and direct. Neither man left the other in any doubt as to where he stood. The learned man declared for his part, "We were better be without God's law than the Pope's." Maester Tyndale, hearing that, answered him, "I defy the Pope and all his laws," and said, "If God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough shall know more of the Scriptures than thou dost." Now, one wonders in passing whether Tyndale's vision of the biblically literate ploughboy occurred to him naturally, as well it might. Rural 16th century England certainly had ploughboys aplenty, or whether he borrowed the idea from Erasmus Paracelsus. He certainly would have read that. Erasmus wrote, "I greatly desire that the farm worker should sing parts of Scripture to himself as he follows his plough, that the weaver should hum them to the tune of his shuttle, that the traveller should banish the boredom of his journey by reading Bible stories." Now that Tyndale was resolved to set about translating the Scriptures himself, he needed a suitable patron. This was a normal approach when scholars needed funding for projects that would need large amounts of time for research, but there was an added edge as far as Bible translation was concerned. The anti-Lollard Constitutions of Oxford, and in particular the Statute of 1401, known as De Haeretico Comburendo, which means on the burning of heretics, had made the translation, or even the mere possession, of vernacular scriptures a capital offence. He would clearly need a highly placed protector if he was to pursue his goal with safety in England. So with this in mind, he travelled to London, probably in the summer of 1523, and made an approach to Bishop Cuthbert Tunstall, thinking that this man's reputation as a friend of scholars, most notably of Erasmus, would make him well disposed to such a project. He presented the bishop with a translation of an oration by the Athenian orator Isocrates. He did so, first of all, to demonstrate his competence in Greek. Isocrates is notoriously demanding for the would-be translator, and also as a way of responding to the common prejudice of the time that English, as an essentially peasant language, was incapable of carrying high and abstract conceptual matter as the ancient tongues could. Now, sadly, Tyndale was rebuffed over a period of weeks, and the conviction gained ground with him that he would never be able to translate the Bible into English within England itself, while present conditions prevailed. He'd been staying at the home of a cloth merchant named Humphrey Monmouth, who in all probability had Lollard sympathies and connections with the German merchant community based on the steelyard. So it was in the spring of 1524 that William Tyndale slipped away to the continent. His first port of call was Hamburg, and he never stood on English soil again. Part two, the need for a vernacular Bible. And at this point I want to backtrack a little. William Tyndale knew that he was not the first Englishman to attempt the task of translating the scriptures out of the original languages into English. In a book that he wrote called The Obedience of a Christian Man, Tyndale observed that he had read as a child how King Athelstan, that's one of the kings of England prior to the Norman conquest, had, I'm quoting here, caused the Holy Scriptures to be translated into the tongue that then was in England, and that the bishops of that era had encouraged him to do so. Now, Tyndale's reason for mentioning this was his sense of outrage that senior clergy prior to the Norman conquest should do their duty so assiduously, while by contrast, the senior clergy of his own day did everything in Latin, except, as he rather poignantly said, curse. They did that in English. He was poignantly aware that there had been a time in the life of his nation when leading churchmen believed that the Bible would do most good when people understood it best, whereas now, in the early 16th century, the opposite conviction seemed to have gained ground, namely that the Bible would do most good when people were most ignorant of its contents. Now, by the 11th century, substantial portions of the Bible had been translated into Anglo-Saxon, that is the earliest ancestor of modern English, including, for instance, the remarkable running translation between the lines of the Vulgate of the Lindisfarne Gospels by a 10th century scribe whose name was Aldred. I could also mention those early chapters of John's Gospel translated by Bede of Wearmouth and Jarrow, which have been sadly lost to us, translations of the Psalms by King Alfred of Wessex, Old Testament material by Alfrich of Ensham. But even then, few English people were literate, and few copies of these treasures existed outside monastic scriptoria. And equally, Tyndale's reference to the tongue that then was in England shows the fact that he was aware that Anglo-Saxon was no longer the spoken language of English people. Of course, the political and social convulsions that had happened since the Norman conquest means that the English language had changed markedly since that period. A modern teenager who reads Geoffrey Chaucer, for instance, or for that matter William Langland's book Piers the Ploughman, which has distinct Lollard overtones, is reading a language called Middle English. He may need the help of a good glossary, but he is reading something that is recognisably English for all that. But Anglo-Saxon is so far removed from modern English that a modern student who wishes to read, for instance, the epic poem called Beowulf or the devotional poetry of Cædmon needs to learn the language or purchase a translation. Now, although Englishmen who were alive in Tyndale's day in the 16th century may have lived 4 centuries closer to King Athelstan's day than we do, even so, the Anglo-Saxon vernacular was no more accessible to them than it is to us. Now, just to prove that, I'll give you an extract of it. These words are taken from Matthew's Gospel, from chapter 7, the closing words, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the story of the foolish man who built his house on the foundation of sand, and the wise man who built his house on a foundation of rock. I don't think you'd have spotted that if I hadn't told you. Alch tharath e thas min ward ye hirth, and tha wurgth, bith ye leech tham wisan were, se his hus ofer stang ye timbrode, tha kum tha regen and michel flood, and thar bleoan windas, and a hruron on that hus, and hit naan e fjotle, so thiche hit was overstaan ye timbrood. And alch thara tha ye hirth das bin ward, and tha ne worgth, se bith ye lich tham duzigan men, se ye timbrood his hus over sand castle. Thar indi hit, and thar kom on flood, and bleo an windas, and a hruron on that hus, and that hus fjotle, and his hrure was michel. It could be argued that it was a different matter when it came to the existence of Lollard Bibles. In some parts of the country at least, these were fairly widespread. I'm talking here about manuscript translations made before the invention of printing during the 14th century. These were, of course, third-hand translations taken not from the original languages but from the Latin Vulgate, rendered into the English of that day, namely Middle English. And the impetus for this project had come from John Wycliffe of Oxford. An enormous quantity of material, portions of some 250 Wycliffeite Bibles, is still extant. It used to be thought that there was an earlier edition, largely the work of Wycliffe himself, and a later edition produced by one John Purvey. But the painstaking work of two Victorian scholars, Forshall and Madden, in surveying the great bulk of the surviving texts, while agreeing that there appear to be more or less two versions in existence, an earlier and a later, has failed to establish the identity of any particular translator apart from a certain Nicholas of Hereford. Now, it seems that Tyndale had not actually seen a Lollard Bible himself. When the Worms New Testament came out, he claimed that he'd not consulted any English sources, quote, that had interpreted the same or such like thing in the scripture before time. Now, this is not to minimize the good that had been done over several generations, as Lollard Bibles had circulated in clandestine fashion at a time when the mere ownership of such items was a capital offence. Nonetheless, we should recognise that even if the constitutions of Oxford had been scrapped, and the new technology of printing had allowed Wycliffeite Bibles to circulate freely and cheaply, these were not the answer to the spiritual needs of English-speaking people. Now, firstly, this was because even the vastly superior later version was much too close to the Latin of the Vulgate. You can see that if we compare these two extracts. I'm reading now from Colossians 2, 13 to 15, and the first portion that I'll read is from the Wycliffeite later version, and the second is from Tyndale's Worms New Testament. Here is Wycliffe. And when ye weren dead in guiltis, and in the prepucy of your flesh, he quickened together you with him, forgiving to you all guilties, doing away that writing of decree that was against us, that was contrary to us, and he took away that from the middle, pitching it on the cross, and he spoiled the principatis and poweris, and he led out tristly openly, overcoming him in himself. Now, Tyndale, in the Vaughan's New Testament, from the same passage of Scripture, and hath with him quickened you also which were dead in sin, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, and hath forgiven us our trespasses, and hath put out the obligation that was against us, made in the law written, and that hath he hath taken out of the way, and hath fastened on it on his cross, and hath spoiled rule and power, and hath made a show of them openly, and hath triumphed over them in his own person. Now, aside from the sheer woodenness of translating from the Latin rather than from the Greek, the English of the Lollard Scriptures was now 150 years out of date. There's good reason to believe that courageous believers who had loved their Lollard Bibles for want of anything else now turned with relief to the new Tyndale Testaments when they could get them, delighting in the freshness and intelligibility that they found there. Two men from Steeple Bumstead in Essex, for instance, made the journey to London so that they could trade in their Lollard Bibles for Tyndale New Testaments. Just one more thing to observe before we move on. A different line of argument has been offered altogether by historians who might be best described as Catholic revisionists. Now, their case is essentially that Tyndale need not have bothered, that left to itself, the church was well on the way to providing the English people with large quantities of scripture in the form of devotional manuals and books of hours, and that without the trauma of the Reformation, more would have followed in due course. One of the leading proponents of this view is Eamon Duffy in his book, The Stripping of the Altars. And one example of the kind of literature in question was the rather fanciful Mirror of the Life of Christ, produced by Nicholas Love, prior of the Carthusian Monastery of Mount Greyster Ingleby in Yorkshire. Now, here's an extract about the circumcision of Jesus. It only merits a few words in Luke's Gospel, but this is what you find in Nicholas Love's work. Dear son, if thou wilt that I cease of weeping, cease also thy weeping, for I may not but weep what time that I see thee weep. And so, through the compassion of the mother, the child ceased of sobbing and weeping, and then his mother, wiping his face and kissing him, and putting the pap in his mouth, comforted him in all the manners that she might. Now, no one was ever burned alive for purchasing that kind of maudlin sentimental bathos. But in the meantime, English people were certainly placed on top of bonfires for purchasing the Word of God. That brings us to part three and the Worms New Testament of 1526. Let's just observe in passing that one of the most tantalising enigmas of Tyndale's earliest months on the continent is whether or not he spent time in Wittenberg. It's there in Fox's account of his life. The case for this depends entirely on an entry in a university register there, that was a certain gentleman named Guilelmus d'Altici ex Anglia. The evidence depends entirely on what you make of d'Altici, and it's alleged that is, first of all, d'Altin, which is Tyndall, turned backwards, Personally, I'm not convinced, though some are. It all depends whether you think Dal-Tin was then misread by a scribe who was either deaf, you know, and misheard Tyndal, or incompetent and turned Dal-Tin into Dal-Tiki. I don't see why Tyndal would need to be so security conscious in Protestant Wittenberg as to want to reverse his surname. But some think that he was there, and some are attracted by the idea of Junior Tyndal, still a new man, conversing with the eminent Martin Luther. But what we do know is that in 1525, Tyndal already was able to go into print with a completed New Testament. He'd found a printer in the Rhineland city of Cologne, one Peter Quentel. But unfortunately, the printer had sent a messenger to tell him that his work was about to be impounded by the authorities. A certain John Dobneck, whose surname in Latin was Cochleus, also had work pending at the same print shop, and overheard something from the tradesman that excited his curiosity and led him to ply the tradesman with drink. And they told him that England was on the point of turning Lutheran, because an English version of the New Testament would soon be on sale in England and was on the point of being produced in that very workshop. The other Englishman, incidentally, was one William Roy, who ultimately proved to be an embarrassment, whose talent for plagiarism would not have survived modern views of intellectual property. It was now a race for time. All that had been completed so far in what's now known as the Cologne fragment was Matthew's Gospel up to chapter 22 in the middle of what would become verse 12. I say what would become because it was not until the publication of the Geneva Bible that the scriptures were available in the modern pattern of verses. Tyndal and Roy got to Quentel's workshop ahead of the authorities and fled the city. In due course, copies of the bulk of Matthew's Gospel went on sale in England. They were loose-bound in a quarto size with woodcut illustrations similar to those in Luther's September Bible. Modern historians are apt to take Tyndal to task for his marginal notes. But actually, most of the notes in the margins of the Cologne fragment are not particularly aggressive. They're simply explanatory. But actually, mere elucidation can have all the force of dynamite. For instance, his note on Jesus' response to Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi in chapter 16, and the Lord Jesus' response to that, "You are Peter," and so on, is simply this: every Christian man and woman is Peter. We appreciate the ancient cathedral city of Worms with Luther's historic heroic stand before the imperial diet in 1521, and properly so. It was also the place where Tyndal found another printer, Peter Schoeffer, and early in 1526, not quite 2 years after he left England, he saw a complete New Testament, the first ever to be translated directly from the common Greek of the first century into the common English tongue of the 16th. This time it was printed in octavo, so that it was portable and easily concealed inside bales of cloth and even inside the sleeves of a coat. Printed in what was then known as bastard type, there was no prologue, notes, or illustrations, just the bare text of the Word of God and small illuminations at the start of each book. Copies were already on sale in London and the southeast of England by the February of 1526. A bound copy cost 2 shillings and 8 pence, an unbound copy 1 shilling and 8 pence, and sums as low as these meant that even relatively poor people could sometimes own a copy between them, as evidence that groups of people, only one of whom was literate, would club together to buy a testament between them which they would then read together in secret. Only three copies of the Vaughan's New Testament have survived, all from the same print run. Of these, only one is complete, recently discovered in Germany itself. There was an epilogue where he asked the reader, count it as a thing not having his full shape, but as it were born afore his time, even as a thing begun rather than finished, followed by a promise, if God permits, to produce a revision, and then three pages of errata. Tyndale always seems to have had his ploughboy in mind. Even today, the 500 or so words most commonly in use among native English speakers are apparently those which can be traced back to the Germanic roots of our language prior to the Norman conquest, and Tyndale often seems to have made a conscious choice of monosyllables. When someone writes of the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, we know who he has in mind. An author who writes of the impecunious, the disfigured, the limping, with the addition of the sightless, is merely drawing attention to himself. When a word with several syllables is used by Tyndale, it usually comes at the end of a phrase, so that the sense of weight is increased. Come, for all things are ready. I pray thee have me excused. Then was the good man of the house displeased. Lord, it is done as thou commandest. Tyndale not only knew Greek, he was able to convey that understanding in rugged sense in plain English. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, it may not be quite how we say things nowadays, but compare it with the Good News Bibles, do not be worried or upset, which is anodyne bathos, and Tyndale sounds like heart of oak. Nearly five centuries later, many of Tyndale's coinages have proverbial status in our language, the signs of the times. The spirit is willing, live and move and have our being, fight the good fight, and many more besides. The Vaughan's New Testament is the foundation upon which almost every subsequent English translation of the New Testament scriptures has built, at least until recent times. This is particularly evident in the case of the version that has been the Bible in most of the English-speaking world in most of the intervening centuries. The authorized version of 1611 was published 80 years closer to our time, and the men who sat on King James committees had the good sense to leave most of Tyndale's work unaltered. According to one estimate, as far as the New Testament is concerned, roughly 80% of the authorized version is Tyndale. Where the later version did make alterations, it's often Tyndale who appears the more modern. Tyndale favours plain English phrases like evildoers over against Latinisms like malefactors. Another contrast that needs to be observed is that King James committees, for reasons to do with ecclesiastical politics, were instructed to take a conservative approach to a number of words where Tyndale had been much more radical 80 years before. Tyndale rendered the Greek ecclesia not as church, but as congregation, placing the emphasis not on religious premises, but on the people of God. Presbuteros he rendered not as priest, but as senior. He was later to amend this. This took the emphasis not from away from connotations of sacrifice. Agape he translated not as charity, with its overtones of almsgiving, but simply as love. The authorized version backtracked on each of these three and went with Tyndale only on his translation of metanoia, where instead of the traditional do penance, he rendered it repent. In terms of strict accuracy, Tyndale was in the right. It's disappointing to observe that when conditions were much safer, the men who came later obscured the meaning of the Greek, when Tyndale's commitment to accuracy and clarity was to prove literally incendiary. Within months, two parallel developments were taking place. On the one hand, copies of the New Testament were finding their way across the North Sea, stowed amid cargoes of intrepid cloth merchants, who were taking fearful risks in doing so. It was not long before they were on sale in London, Oxford, Cambridge, and even in Scotland. Under God, a lonely bachelor living far from home and family, unsure of what a knock on the door might mean, had caused a spiritual earthquake in his native land. The English had lived in their part of the island of Britain for 1,000 years, but it was only now that anyone with a modest income who could read or persuade a literate friend to read to him could hear the tenderness of Jesus' words in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are laden, and I will ease you. Take my yoke on you and learn of me, for I am meek and holy in heart, and you shall find ease unto your souls." On the other hand, it would not be long before all the weight of official disapproval fell on the new breed of Bible men, and soon both Testaments and those who bought them were being committed to the flames. Now, I have a section which will appear in the printed papers, but I understand we are to be ejected non-violently at 6 o'clock, and I don't think there'll be time to pursue this in much detail about Tyndale's polemical writings, which I wish there was time to say more, particularly about his literary duel with Sir Thomas More, which is of considerable interest. But I think we'll have to shorten this quite considerably. It's to do, really, with the burning of testaments and the burning of Christians. It's knowing what can be left out that's difficult. Essentially, Tyndale was considerably distracted, really, from the late 1520s onwards, and it's a tragedy that he was, because it might have made it possible for him to complete the translation of the Old Testament if he had not had to react to events in writing three different treatises. But I'll just mention, I think, one of them, which is a book called The Obedience of the Christian Man, which I read myself as a student when I was reading history at university, which was published in October 1528. And this was his response to a charge that Christians were essentially guilty of anarchy and sedition. This was a commonplace charge, which was made largely because of the peasants' revolt in Germany in 1525. There's an interesting observation contained in that, where he compares the life of the church in England to a slaughterhouse, the way that the church was conducting itself. The parson sheareth, the vicar shaveth, the parish priest poleth, the friar scrapeth, and the pardoner pareth. We lack but a butcher to pull off the skin. And another passage that provides a worrying insight into the real content of what passed for Christianity in a land that had formerly been Christian for 1,000 years. Now, to understand what Tyndale is saying here, you need to bear in mind that he's describing the typical christening service in a parish church and the fact that people were being asked to repeat the Latin word for "I will," which is volo. Tyndale says this: "Baptism is called voloing in many places of England, because the priest saith, 'Volo, say ye.' The child was well voloed, say they. Yea, and our vicar is as fair a voloer as ever a priest within this 20 miles. Behold how narrowly the people look on the ceremony. if aught be left out, or if the child be not altogether dipped in the water, or if, because the child is sick, the priest dare not plunge him into the water, but pour water on his head, how tremble they, how quake they. How say ye, Sir John, say they, is this child christened enough? Hath it his full christendom? And another distraction that Tyndale could cheerfully have done without was a literary duel with Sir Thomas Moore. It began in June 1529. Tyndale, for his part, was not looking for a fight. He had more than enough to occupy his time and energies as an exile and a fugitive who was facing a task unfinished. And Moore, by contrast, was one of the most powerful men in England, only months away from his appointment as Lord Chancellor, a confidant of the King, one of the tiny handful of real intellectuals of note in England, and who had been for the best part of two decades one half of a mutual admiration society with the Dutch scholar Erasmus. More than likely that Moore had written, ghost-written at least, the substantial part of Henry VIII's famous response to Luther on the sacraments. Sickening to think, really, that a powerful man like Moore should subject Tyndale to what amounted to a gratuitous literary mugging. It began with Moore's Dialogue Concerning Heresies, which appeared in four folio volumes, a large and forbidding book. Moore really chiefly took exception to Tyndale's use of the words senior, congregation, love, and his use of favour rather than grace. And he also objected to his use of marginal glosses, even though they were really only in the Cologne fragment that we've mentioned earlier. Tyndale responded 2 years later in 1531 with his answer to Sir Thomas Moore's Dialogue. Tyndale's response is much more cool and dispassionate. He simply tried to mount a defence of his reason for translating certain Greek words with certain English words, and explained in passing much about his understanding of the nature of Holy Scripture and of the Christian Gospel. And a comparison of the two books rapidly makes it clear that if you read Moore, you'll learn what makes him tick. What Daniel describes as the amusing, richly stored, clever, long-winded, devious, malevolent mind of Thomas Moore. By contrast, if you read Tyndale, you end up knowing the Bible much better. The final contribution to this literary duel was Moore's The Confutation of Tyndale's Answer, which came out in instalments between 1532 and 1533. It ran to 9 volumes and 500,000 words. You'd think that a man would have something better to do with his time. As a response to what Moore conceived to be the mistranslation of 4 Greek words, it seems rather disproportionate. It should also be noted that Moore devoted an enormous quantity of ink on the subject of clerical marriage, in particular that of Martin Luther to the former nun Katharina von Bora. And much of his spleen, I think, is attributed to the fact that as a married man himself, and a devout Catholic layman, Moore must have regarded himself as a failure on 2 counts, a failed celibate and a failed candidate for ordination. Had it escaped Moore's notice that Tyndale actually was a bachelor, so why did he even raise the subject? Above all, the sheer relentless obsessiveness of Moore's attack leaves the modern reader alarmed that this man is actually regarded as a role model by the Roman Catholic Church of today. Now, like Tyndale, he too was a martyr of a kind, but how many of his admirers are aware that he described William Tyndale after this fashion? A hellhound in the kennel of the devil, a drowsy drudge drinking deep in the devil's dregs, a new Judas, worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, an idolater and a devil worshipper, worse than a Mahometan, discharging a filthy form of blasphemies out of his brutish, beastly mouth, and much more besides. The two men could not have left more contrasting legacies. As Daniel has it, Moore gave us 3/4 of 1,000,000 words of scarcely readable prose attacking Tyndale. Tyndale outraged Moore by giving us the Bible in English, England's greatest contribution to the world for nearly 500 years. That brings me now to the Hebrew tongue. In the period between the completion of the Vaughan's New Testament and the opening round of his duel with Sir Thomas Moore, Tyndale acquired the mastery of Hebrew. In view of everything else that was going on in his life, the speed with which he learned his eighth language was little short of astonishing. It's highly unlikely that he did so before he left England. The number of Hebraists there was tiny. In fact, in the 1520s, it's probably true to say that the majority of Englishmen did not know that there was a language called Hebrew, far less that it had anything to do with the Bible. It's probable that he had access to Johannes Reuchlin's pioneering rudiments of Hebrew, and possibly a copy of the Complutensian Polyglot. There's other material here about the sources. You'll have to buy the annual papers for that. Now, by 1530, January of that year, Tyndale had put his new skill to good use, and had produced a slim volume published by Hoogstraten of Antwerp. This was the Book of Genesis, and for the very first time a literate English person could read, "In the beginning God created heaven and earth. The earth was void and empty, and darkness was upon the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the water. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." And again, in the printed papers, you'll see I've included a contrast with what the Wycliffeite version gives for that passage. The whole Pentateuch appeared later in 1530. 7 years later, in 1537, and this is a year after Tyndale's death, a thick folio Bible appeared, which claimed to be set forth with the king's most gracious license. This was the first English Bible printed with royal permission. It also claimed to be the work of one Thomas Matthew. This was a false name. Matthew's Bible was in fact the product of a certain John Rogers, who was to become the first Protestant martyred during the reign of Mary Tudor. Rogers made use of Tyndale's material virtually unaltered. And there's compelling internal evidence for concluding that the historical books of the Old Testament, from Joshua to 2 Chronicles, were also the work of William Tyndale, that they'd survived when the translator himself was seized and transported from Antwerp to Brussels in 1535. And it follows that Tyndale managed to translate almost half of the scriptures of the Old Testament from Hebrew into English. And in doing so, he reached the conclusion that Hebrew went into English much more happily than Hebrew went into Latin. I'm quoting, "The properties of the Hebrew tongue agreeth 1,000 times more with the English than with the Latin. The manner of speaking is both one, so that in 1,000 places thou needest not but to translate it into the English word for word, when thou must seek a compass in the Latin." In other words, you need to go around the houses, as we would say. Now, we can see this in his use of constructions that employ what we would say the noun of the noun, such as the fat of the land, the beasts of the field. And though a considerable scholar, Tyndale would not call his ploughboy an agricultural labourer, as we might say. English, for instance, is a language unusually rich in synonyms. The translator or the author can often choose from a selection of words derived from a variety of sources. The original Anglo-Saxon rootstock, which often tend to be words of one syllable, the later Norman French, and also words derived from ecclesiastical Latin. So, for instance, when translating from Exodus 15, Tyndale could have borrowed from Norman French and said that the Lord is a martial man. He could have borrowed from Latin and said that he is a military man, or even a legionary, But instead, he simply said, the Lord is a man of war. Now, in the same way, the fact that he was not working through the prism of the Vulgate meant that when he came across scrutamini scripturas, that almost demands to be rendered scrutinize the scriptures. But Tyndale, working straight from the original, rendered it as search the scriptures. Now, his concern to produce a translation of the Bible that would make sense to the ordinary English reader prompted him to make coinages that are still with us. So English versions of Hebrew terms such as mercy seat, Passover, and scapegoat. It was he who introduced Jehovah as a transliteration of the Hebrew tetragrammaton to English readers. It had been introduced in Latin in 1516. He even tried sometimes to find English equivalents for Hebrew place names. There's a Moorgrove in Deuteronomy 11. There's a Saltdale in 2 Chronicles 25. Though the names of Hebrew animals and birds sometimes defeated him. Urim and Thummim he translated as light and perfectness. His verbs of action sometimes have a remarkable vigour about them. The Lord trounced Sisera. David's grateful song of triumph in 1 Samuel 22 records of his enemies, I wasted them and so clouted them that they could not arise but fell under my feet. That's 1 Samuel 22:39. Now, as with his New Testament, the men who served on King James committees were largely content to lift Tyndale's material wholesale into the Authorized Version, but where contrasts do occur, it's usually the Authorized Version which ends up looking more sedate. In the account of the temptation, the Authorized Version tells us that the serpent told the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now that is ponderous compared with the dismissive contempt that Tyndale puts into the serpent's voice. Tush, ye shall not die. The Authorized Version has Joab's fictitious wise woman of Tekoa, fearful that the death of her son might quench my coal, that's the AV, whereas Tyndale renders it, quench my sparkle. The description of young David in 1 Samuel 16 is that he was brown with goodly eyes, that's Tyndale. The AV has ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance. In Genesis 31, Tyndale has Laban say, thou wast a fool to do it. Whereas King James's committees opted for, thou hast now done foolishly in so doing. In Leviticus, the frequent and rather formulaic, and the Lord spake unto Moses of the AV, is often with Tyndale simply the Lord talked with Moses. Well, we must move on. Another important consequence of Tyndale's acquisition of Hebrew is just worth noting that it led him in 1534 to revise his New Testament, because it meant that he began to understand the way the allusions to the Old Testament in the New needed to be appreciated. And again, in the printed papers, you'll see more reference to that. But that brings me now to our final section, which I've entitled 40 Pieces of Silver. You'll see the reason for that. I'm afraid that this will need to be rather quick. Early in 1535, Tyndale was living with Thomas Poyntz and his wife in the English house, the focus of the English merchant community in Antwerp. And while he did not quite enjoy diplomatic immunity in the modern sense, the local authorities would have been quite cautious about causing unnecessary offence when the English woolen trade was a large contributor to the city's prosperity, and he probably felt as secure as he had at any time since he'd left England a little over 10 years before, and was looking forward to taking on the challenge of the poetic books of the Old Testament, together with the wisdom literature and the prophets. At this point, we must introduce a young man named Henry Phillips, a young man of good family from the West Country, and who may have been intended for the church. His father had been 3 times a member of parliament and a port official from Poole in Dorset. At some point, Phillips had passed into the criminal underworld. It seems to have been triggered off by his own folly when his father entrusted him with a sum of money which he was to deliver to merchants in London. He promptly stole it and then gambled with it, only to lose it all. In desperation, he fled to the continent, where he became a tool for more shadowy figures. It's interesting to ask who was pulling the strings. One recent biographer of Tyndale, Brian Moynihan, favours the idea that it was Thomas Moore. Now, we know that Moore's antagonism for Tyndale was not in doubt, but by now Moore's star was on the wane and he was himself in prison, so I think that's unlikely. And it's likely, I think, perhaps, that it was actually Stokesley, the Bishop of London, who was the person behind all this. Now, according to Fox, Phillips had made his way to Antwerp in the spring of 1535, wormed his way into the confidence of Tyndale, perhaps even passing himself off as a fellow evangelical. And on the morning of the 21st of May, he invited Tyndale out for dinner, having asked the scholar for a loan of 40 shillings. There's no doubt that Tyndale had been somewhat naive in this whole exchange. Passing through a narrow street, he politely asked Tyndale to go ahead. It soon transpired that he had a party of armed guards lying in wait. He'd hung back so that, being the taller of the two men, he could point down at his quarry to identify him. It's like the kiss of Judas, isn't it? And the translator was then spirited away to the castle of Vilvoorde near Brussels, and the imperial authorities then mounted a raid on the English house in Antwerp in the hope of seizing any of Tyndale's materials. We can only be grateful that the English merchants were alerted in time to prevent Tyndale's translation of the historical books of the Old Testament from being seized, since they duly appeared, as we've seen, in Matthew's Bible. Tyndale spent almost a year and a half in prison in Vilvoorde. There was little prospect of extricating him. England was diplomatically isolated because of the royal divorce over Catherine of Aragon and Anne Boleyn. Vilvoorde lay within imperial jurisdiction. Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, was the nephew of the humiliated and disgraced Catherine of Aragon. He owed no favours to an English heretic. In the meantime, Tyndale's patron, Thomas Poyntz, made several attempts to secure his release, ruining himself in the attempt and spending a short time in prison for having exhausted the patience of the authorities. During that time, Tyndale was subjected to a lengthy examination and trial. By now, he was one of the most prominent heretics in the whole of Europe, and considerable efforts were made to turn him, all without success. The one thing that has come down to us from Tyndale's own pen during his time in prison is a letter that he wrote in Latin to the local governor, the Marquis of Bergen op Zoom. Fox knew nothing of this letter, as it lay undiscovered in the archives of the Council of Brabant for 3 centuries. Now, Moseley's translation of the Latin is going to appear in the printed papers. It's in most modern biographies, including the seminal and masterly biography by David Daniel that was published by Yale University Press. It was translated in the biography written in the 1930s by Moseley, but it will appear in the printed papers. There's just not time. I'd have loved to have read it to you just now. It's most touching. And early in August 1536, William Tyndale was formally condemned as a heretic. This condemnation included a public reading of the Articles of Guilt. He was then degraded from the priesthood, which meant that the anointing oil of the sacrament of ordination was scraped from his forehead and hands. The bread and wine of the Mass were placed in his hands and then removed to indicate that he could no longer perform the miracle of transubstantiation. clerical vestments were placed upon him and then stripped from him, he was formally handed over to the secular authorities for execution. In the meantime, again according to Fox, he'd conducted himself with a gentle and Christ-like spirit, so much so that both the warden of the prison and his daughter were won to faith in Christ. But the grim machinery of the law was implacable. On the 6th of October 1536, he was first strangled and then burned at the stake. Tradition has it that his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." When the fire was done and nothing more was left than a few charred embers, the ashes were raked through, tipped into the nearby River Zenna, so that the ashes of a blasphemer and heretic might not defile the earth. He, of course, had anticipated the possibility of such an outcome long before. Here, then, is his version of Paul's famous challenge to the church in first century Corinth. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and had no love, I were even as sounding brass and as a tinkling cymbal. And though I could prophesy and understood all secrets and all knowledge, yea, if I had all faith, so that I could move mountains out of their places, and yet had no love, I were nothing. And though I bestowed all my goods to feed the poor, and though I gave my body even that I burned, and yet have no love, it profiteth me nothing. What profited one of the finest scholars of his age to forsake his native land, the comforts of marriage, home and kindred, and to risk not only the loss of preferment, the scorn of the establishment, extreme poverty and death itself? The only explanation is that it was all done for love. First of all, the love of Christ and his gospel, then love for the word of God, and indeed for love of the people of England, not least the love of the toiling ploughboy who languished for the want of the scriptures in his native tongue."